story about one couple's solution to curious kids at Christmas. He said that we had the most curious kids in the world, and we knew whatever we did, they would find the gifts that we bought them. So we had a deal with our neighbors. We would keep all the neighbors' presents in our closet, and we'd give all our gifts to the neighbors. Naturally, the kids would peek, but when we acted like we didn't know about it, and then Christmas Eve would come, and when all the kids were asleep, we would swap and wrap all the gifts. And he said, you should have seen my kids when they looked in the street and saw bicycles that they thought were for them, and another kid was riding them. And so just in case you're confronted with that situation in your own life, maybe a solution to that problem, I'll explain to you why I brought that up in terms of later in the sermon. But right now, what I would like to you to do is turn to the book of Matthew in chapter 1. One thing that we very rarely point to in terms of just the Christmas season and the message of Christ and just what Christmas means is the genealogy that's found in the Gospel of Matthew. And I know that oftentimes when we talk about genealogies, that the information can be a little technical, and we will go there. I know that there are some people in the congregation that like the technical stuff, and so if you're one of the five people like that, I'm doing that for you, and for the others of you, I'll try and find the softer side of what is here as well. But ultimately, when we think about the book of Matthew, when we think about really him introducing the story of Jesus, I like what I heard someone else say, in my conversations this week, is that ultimately when we think about the skepticism, this was someone who I'm not sure he's even taken the step to believe, but is certainly on that process in a very powerful way. Something he said was, in the same way that we are skeptical of Jesus, we have to understand that people in the first century were skeptical as well. And when we think about the challenging things that people, that Jesus said, and we think about the challenging things that the Gospels say about Jesus, understand that there are apologetics here. There's defense in terms of particularly what Matthew was accomplishing in terms of his Gospel, really revealing to his people, the people of the Jews, that ultimately Jesus is in fact their Messiah. He is in fact the Son of God, and he is to be received and believed. And ultimately, when we understand their perspective of these genealogies, they were very significant to them. See, I think for us, it's not so important where we came from. You know, we're in the land of opportunity, we're in the land of individual effort, and in fact, we have in some ways stripped away those aspects of who are you and what family you are from, what color are you, you can rise to yourself as far as you want, and you're not going to be held back in terms of your lineage or your heritage or where you came from, so on and so forth. And yet for the Jews, we have to realize that genealogies and what family you were in and what tribe you were in was very significant to them. You know, the fact that we've been through Numbers, we've been through Leviticus, you know, we've seen that ultimately their land inheritance was defined by their tribes. So ultimately land possession was connected to these genealogies and, again, what family you were part of. And when you think about the priesthood, you know, basically, if anyone were to claim a position as a priest or seeking service in the temple, basically they would have to show a line to Aaron if they were a priest, and certainly a line to Levi in terms of being a servant in the temple, in terms of a Levite and the services the Levites were called to perform. So again, we see those significances in terms of those genealogies. And even more importantly than that, we have to understand that one of the marks of the Messiah would be his lineage. I mean, basically, when we think about God revealing who Jesus is, again, dealing with our skepticism, dealing with the tendency that all of us have to say, why should I believe this? Why should I believe that Jesus is the Messiah? Why should I believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Well, the Bible does not shy away from giving those answers. And we just have to understand that this genealogy is that very thing to a Jewish mind that would understand, wait a minute, who was his great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather? Like, did he come through David? Did he come from Judah? Did he come through Abraham? And again, revealing that, and that very well is what happens here. You know, we can even see that these genealogies were significant, and the Jewish people in Jesus' time were still functioning in that way, when we understand that when Caesar Augustus wanted to count the world, basically he's doing a census of the Roman world, but what happened in Palestine? They didn't stay in their locales where they lived, where they had established themselves. They returned back to their family location. The reason why Mary and Joseph go to Bethlehem, because that Bethlehem was David's city. And basically, as people who were part of the lineage of David, they returned there because that's where the records would be held. That's where the information in terms of their family would be recognized. So again, the significance to the Jews in terms of this is very important. I mean, I think we also need to understand and see that another important point to recognize in any genealogy in the Bible is that it's roots in the it roots the Word of God in human history and shows God's willingness to work through human agency. You know, we understand even our tendency towards fantasy or storytelling. I mean, think about the different dynamics that happen when you're reading a book or you're watching a movie. All the things we have that have heroes and good endings and the fact that we always want the people to win and succeed. You know, whether it's the Avengers or it's Star Wars or it's, you know, Rocky or whatever it might be. Like, we all like a good ending, right? Wouldn't a movie really be a drag if the good guys lost? You know, if all of a sudden Captain America doesn't win and defeat the Hydra and so on and so forth, or, you know, Superman isn't able to leap tall buildings with a single bound. And yet, what do stories always confront us with? They always confront us with something to overcome. Right? Before Superman has his victory, he's got the kryptonite, and there's something that's taking him down, and he's got to overcome that. You know, those are compelling stories to us because there's an element of truth in that. There's an element of God in that. But what we have to understand about our God is our God is real. That ultimately, all the things that he's able to do, the powerful things he's able to accomplish, the fact that he's able to overcome the circumstances and situations of life, sometimes with miraculous and majestic ways, we have to understand that this is history. This is reality. This is not just some storytelling. This is not just some nice thought that, by the way, God had this plan of salvation that he was working through the Jewish people. And basically, by virtue of all the things that he did in terms of bringing Jesus to the earth in what is now what we call the first century, again, that is historical information. And these are real people. And what this genealogy does is roots that story in that reality. In fact, it's even interesting to consider that when you think about what Matthew is writing here, is that in many ways, verses 1 through 17 talk about Jesus' human heredity, his human ancestry, and then basically verses 18 through 25 talks about his divine heritage or his divine ancestry. Like, he deals with the human part in terms of 1 through 17, then 18 through 25, we won't go there this morning, but it talks about the angel's message to Joseph. And it talks about him being the father of this child, but ultimately that God was going to accomplish something in Mary through the Holy Spirit, so what would be born out of Mary would be the Son of God. And so ultimately that divine lineage being expressed in Matthew 18 through 25, and ultimately Matthew dealing with the human dynamic in terms of verses 1 through 17. And when I think about just the incarnational way that Jesus, that ultimately God worked, again, in the context of human history, with real human beings, isn't that really one of the primary messages of Christmas? Isn't that the primary thing that we're wowed by? That ultimately God became a man? Isn't it what the Jews even struggle with most? How could a human being be called God? How could someone be the Son of God in human form? And yet that's what God accomplished. That's the wonder of Christmas in terms of what God did and ultimately providing this heritage, providing this genealogy does that very thing in terms of what God communicates to us. I think we should also notice in what Matthew writes in verse 17 that he divides Jesus' genealogy into three sets of 14. Now there's a lot of points or a few points I'd like to make in relation to these things. First, We have to understand that Matthew does not put in every name that he could. That ultimately there are gaps that are here. There are people that are left out in terms of maintaining this cadence, if you will, of three sets of 14. Now, in some ways, that was a common thing that people would do when you understand that books were at a minimum in the first century, and so therefore, oftentimes, people would be committing things to memory. So to aid in memory, people would do this very thing in terms of, hey, how do I know that I've got this memorization right? Well, if I've got 14 names here and 14 names here and 14 names here, I know that I've got the genealogy right, and that would be helpful in terms of that. Another author says that Matthew's interest clearly here is in Christology and not chronology. And so he's ultimately communicating a message through doing these three sets of 14. I think a second thing to notice in terms of this three sets of 14 is one name needs to be repeated. If you look in verse 6 here, it actually says in terms of David that Jesse is the father of King David. And then at the end of 6, David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. And so basically, the focal point of this genealogy is the person of David. I mean, one of the primary things that Jesus needed to be was the son of David. In fact, when you look at verse 1, and it says, a record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of man. I mean, right off the bat, Matthew is establishing, this is what I'm trying to communicate. I'm trying to show you that Jesus is the Christ. I mean, we talk about Jesus Christ as if it is his name, like Christ is his last name. Peter Rackin, Jesus Christ, nice to meet you. But we have to remember that Christ was a title, that Christ meant he was the anointed one. That's what the Greek would say. And naturally, when you translate that Greek thought of being the anointed one, it was very similar to the Jewish mindset of being the Messiah. So right off the bat, Matthew is telling us that I'm trying to establish for you in this genealogy that he is the Messiah of Israel. So in order to be the son of Messiah of Israel, rather, the Christ, you have to be the son of David. You have to be the son of Abraham. And more significantly, is David, in terms of the promise that God gave David in terms of the eternal nature of his throne. I mean, one of the more amazing promises that we have in Scripture is in terms of what God communicated to David, that as David is doing it right, he's living in obedience, he actually is at a point in time in his life where he says, God, you have blessed me so much. I just revel in terms of all the ways you work. What can I do for you? What can I do to reflect and give back in terms of what you've done? And God at that moment says, David, you know something? I've not only done what I've done for you now, but I'm giving you a promise right now that basically your throne will never end. That your throne will always be established on the earth, and it will actually be eternal in nature. And so what people, the Jewish people, always imagined is that Messiah would be the one that's fulfilling that. Messiah is the one that, again, is going to be the one that follows through on that promise. So Matthew being very intentional about focusing our attention on David first, again, in establishing these 14s, repeats David's name twice. And then when we see and consider that the fact that another thing the Jewish people would have a tendency to do is assign numbers to names, that basically each letter had a number. And guess what? When you add up the numbers of David's name, guess what the number is? It's 14. And so another thing that Matthew was doing is just reinforcing this connection to David, which was essential in terms of Jesus' lineage in being the Messiah of Israel. Now, ultimately, when we think about the genealogy that is here in Matthew, one of the biggest can of worms that anyone could open up is the difference that exists between the genealogy here in Matthew and the genealogy that is given in Luke. You know, when you compare the two, there are certainly similarities, but many differences. And there's a lot of commentaries that speak of, again, what explains that, what defines that. Well, some people resolve the difference by saying that Luke's genealogy is Mary's genealogy, that she too was a descendant of David, and it's her genealogy that is given. I mean, ultimately, Luke doesn't say that. He actually says that it's Joseph's lineage. And so basically, when we think about what could resolve that, what could explain that, again, we have to go to the fact that Matthew is not including every name that he could. And so ultimately, Luke's list is actually more complete. Luke also tracks Jesus' lineage to Adam and not to Abraham. And so that's another significant thing that is the difference between them. We also have to understand the tendency that would exist in terms of certain people being called different names in terms of a family name as opposed to their personal name, and that explains some of the differences. Another thing and solution that comes up when we consider certain differences in the list is that the whole principle of Levirate marriage. And so basically that is a principle established in the Jewish people. Again, this is the technical stuff that I see your eyes glossing over, and so I'll get back to the softer side in a bit. But ultimately, when you think about Levirate marriage, what that was if I am a person and I marry a woman and I die before I have children, the principle would be that someone else would, my brother, not just anyone else, my brother would marry my wife and then have children that would be considered my children. And so sometimes what happens in these lists and the differences that exist, when you're talking about the son of or the father of someone, that sometimes it can be two guys because it's the one person that had died and they're giving the name of the person, you know, in terms of the Levirate scenario, and then there's those that would be the actual father. And so, again, we just have to remember there are a lot of explanations in terms of what would explain the differences that exist. But Albert Barnes actually makes a good point about this. When he talks about Matthew and Luke writing, basically they are receiving or communicating the best that they can get from public record and their own investigation. And there is no evidence that Jewish detractors, those opposed to Christianity and Christ, ever brought up these genealogies as an issue. And ultimately, when you think about the Jewish people and how passionate they were to get rid of Christ, how passionate they were to discredit Christ, and basically to look at these genealogies and say, hey, you know something, you've got this wrong, Jesus isn't the Messiah of Israel, that would be a very compelling thing for them to bring up. But there's no history of that. There's no record of them bringing up argument. So we have to understand that many of the arguments that might be brought up in reference to those genealogies is more about modern-day thinking than it is first-century thinking. I think the next thing to highlight in terms of Matthew's genealogy is the presence of four women in the genealogy: Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and Bathsheba. There are basically three significant points that can be made in reference to this. The first thing is that they are women, and women were not usually included in the genealogies of Jewish people. And so just the fact that they are there is communicating something. Matthew is saying something about what the significance of women were to Jesus and to God's mission in and through Jesus. You know, ultimately, there is much thought in our modern age that somehow Christianity devalues women when historically Christian has done the complete opposite. When you think about what Jesus did in terms of just validating women and their value, he took them on as disciples. He let them learn with the men. He made them, you know, even in what Scripture defines women as, the fact that they are bearers of the image of God, that you share in the inheritance of the kingdom with men in terms of the blessing God gives, as well as the service that God calls us all to in terms of living our lives for God. And ultimately, Jesus understood that and then reflected that in his ministry. You know, I want you to think about our world and think about the cultures that have been influenced by Christ and how women are treated there, and then think about the cultures where Christ isn't an influence and how women are treated there. And ultimately, there's great value and freedom and privilege that is given to women in Western society, if it's fair to say that, those places of the world that have been influenced by Christ, that again just shows that value that God puts on women, and we have just have to understand the truth of that. Even though the Bible might speak about different roles that we have in terms of intrinsic worth, in terms of value, in terms of just our place before God, it's more consistent with what Paul communicates in Galatians, that in Christ there is no male and female, there is no slave and free, there's no Greek and Jew, that ultimately in Christ we're all under an umbrella of being identified with Him. A second thing that we see about these women is that not only are they women, but even when we think about the women that Matthew here could have chosen, like why not talk about Sarah, you know, Abraham's wife, or someone that would be notable in terms of what, you know, how they lived for God or what God did in and through them. The first thing to say about what's unique about these women is that two of them were foreigners. Two of them were non-Jews. I mean, ultimately, when we think about Ruth and we think about Rahab, who were mentioned, both of them, again, non-Jewish women. So on one hand, for Matthew to communicate and talk about women is you know, shocking on one level, but then to talk about non-Jewish women is shocking on another level. But we have to remember that part of the promise that God made through Abraham is what all nations would be blessed through him. And so this is a subtle way for Matthew to communicate that even as I'm talking about genealogy, even as I'm, we've seen before that when a writer of Scripture goes out of their way to mention something, and you read through this genealogy and you see how they go out of their way to talk about Tamar, they go out of their way to talk about Uriah's wife, goes out of his way to talk about Ruth. Again, he doesn't have to say this. Like, he talks about the father, he talks about, you know, what would normally be in a genealogy, then mentions their mother, because again, he wants to communicate something about them, and that is the fact that, you know, we have a tendency in our world to make walls, to create differences and barriers between people. And ultimately what Jesus has done is he's come in to break down barriers, to show that everyone is equal before God, and that ultimately God is calling everyone to salvation through Christ. That ultimately he's not just the Messiah of Israel, he is a Savior of the world, and all nations would be blessed by Abraham by virtue of what Christ came to accomplish for humankind. And so basically, again, so the fact that they're women, the fact that two of them were non-Jewish, and then the third point that I'd make here is that three of them came from seedy circumstances. You know, Tamar might be the one that you don't recognize the most, but ultimately she was Judah's daughter-in-law. And so basically two of Judah's sons, in the context of levirate marriage, don't give children to Tamar. So basically Judah promises Tamar that his youngest son, who's not old enough to be married, would be committed to her. So basically, time goes by and nothing happens. So Tamar, in the vulnerable place of being a widow in Israel in terms of just what that would mean for her and whatever other desperation might be in her life, she dresses up when she recognizes that Judah is coming to the town where he's sharing his sheep. And ultimately, Tamar veils her face so Judah can't recognize who she is. And ultimately, Judah sleeps with her and has a baby through her. And you know, if that just gives you a little bit of, you know, an inkling to look up in the book of Genesis, the story of Tamar, but again, kind of not the best circumstances to mention someone. But when we think about where Jesus came from to mention Tamar, what are you thinking, Matthew? To mention Rahab, who was a prostitute? To mention Bathsheba? I'm particularly even saying not just Bathsheba, but Uriah's wife. Yeah, you remember the guy that David killed? You remember the adulterous affair that he had when kings were going to war and he's on his balcony, he sees her showering and all that mess. And rather than disregarding it, well, let's pretend that didn't happen. No, let's put it in. Because ultimately, isn't that what Jesus is about? Isn't Jesus about transforming lives? Isn't Jesus about saving sinners? ultimately ministering to that great need of separation that exists between us and God. And so basically, in Jesus' genealogy, in Jesus' genealogy of again, where he came from, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Savior of the world, the Messiah of Israel, the Son of God, and it's Tamar, it's Rahab, and it's Bathsheba. And so we just have to think about just what that means in terms of God's heart towards us and what he would seek to communicate to us. I think a last point that I would make in terms of, again, just the point of this genealogy is it really points to the hope of the Jews. It really is a history lesson that for Jewish people, again, was very significant for them. Something to note in terms of verse 2 and 11, just read them with me here. It says, Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah, and his brothers. Okay, and then verse 11. And Josiah, the father of Jeconiah, and his brothers at the time of the exile to Babylon. And so the fact that these brothers are mentioned, particularly Jacob's or Judah's brothers, is this really is significant to all Israelites. This is not just about coming through Abraham, coming through Judah, coming through David. Again, those would be the big names in terms of the Messiah. But ultimately, all of Israel is involved in the story of Jesus. Because ultimately, in Christ, God is ultimately solving the problem the Jews had. That he is the consolation of Israel. He is their refuge and their hope. He is the one that seeks to rescue them from their earthly condition. In terms of all the things that God promised and intended for them, all the things and ways that the Jews failed in terms of their life and their covenant with God, Jesus is the one that is compensating. Jesus is the one that's fixing, and that's part of the message that Matthew is communicating in this genealogy, that ultimately Jesus is the hope of all of Israel, not just those blessed in terms of the tribe of Judah or the lineage of David. And when we think about even terms of what this genealogy is a story of, it really is the rise and fall of the Jewish people. I mean, we think about going from Abraham and then to David. I mean, that is a progression of success. That is a progression of blessing and God working. Basically, the pinnacle of the Jewish nation, of what they accomplished in terms of land, in terms of prosperity, in terms of God's purposes, was fulfilled in David in terms of the time that he was a monarch. I mean, Solomon kind of worked through the kind of the afterglow of David. You know, Solomon, there was certainly a time of blessing, but then after Solomon, the Jewish nation was divided, and there was a real dastardly place that they went in terms of defying God and walking away from him. And so that's what explains now going from David to Josiah and Jeconiah, that is the decline. That is ultimately the Jews defying God, walking away from him, and them being exiled, which to the Jews is the worst thing that they could ever imagine. That a foreign nation is coming in and capturing us. We're living not in the land of promise that we were established in, but taken away, and someone else is powerful here, someone else is possessing here. Again, that is, you know, the history of Israel that's here. And then from 12 to 16, talking about from Babylon to Jesus, we're really talking about a period of silence. A period where there wasn't much happening in terms of the people of Israel. They were wondering kind of what's supposed to happen. There's a couple of resurgences of blessing or power that comes in terms of, you know, Nehemiah coming back and building the wall, and Ezra coming back and rebuilding the temple and trying to establish worship there. But the Jews never possessed the land like they did in the time of David. And so basically now when the time of Rome comes, where it's the first century and Jesus is coming on the scene, we have to understand that the heightened sense of where is God? Where's the answer? Where's the solution? Where's the Messiah? Where's the Savior? Who's the one that's going to be the answer? And so ultimately Matthew, in giving this genealogy, is saying Jesus is that very person. That all the hope, all the expectation, all that you were looking for as Jewish people, Jesus is fulfilled there. And so ultimately, when we think about the period of silence and darkness until the dawn breaks and the angels sing, unto you this day is born in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. But what I find interesting in terms of how that little story at the beginning is significant here is that ultimately Jesus was the gift in the Jews' closet. He was the one that it seemed like they had him. And we actually would be like the other family that says, well, that's not for me. That's in that closet. That's what they have. And yet the old purpose of Jesus was for the Jews to understand who their Messiah was and then for them to give him away. And so ultimately Jesus was intended to be the gift of everyone, not be kept by anyone or secluded by anyone in terms of just what ministry we have, what purpose God has to save the whole world. And we have to understand, in the same way that the Jews were the harbingers of that message, they are the ones that should have understood, they should have known who Jesus was, they should have been the ones that were reflecting the power and glory of God as a nation in terms of the way God was working, and then even more so when Messiah comes and seeing the purpose of God to save everyone. Well, they failed in that way. They didn't accomplish that goal. And so what we have to understand is that the privilege we have as Gentiles, the privilege we have as the church of Jesus Christ, is God has raised us up with the same privilege, with the same responsibility, for the same opportunity we have to say, we're the harbingers of peace. We're the ones that have the message of the gospel. We're the ones who understand who Jesus is. And we just have to make sure we don't keep him in our closet. That we don't keep him for, well, he's a gift for me, good for me, not so good for you. And just you know, part of what Matthew would communicate to us in terms of just the purpose of Jesus, and what I even say in terms of taking advantage of this time where it is Merry Christmas, and it is thinking about what happened in that Bethlehem story. That I think, who knows what Santa, you know. Yeah. What Santa is masking in terms of truth, but I think very, very much below the surface is that this idea that it's not about that. It's not about this overweight guy that goes on around in a red suit and gives gifts to the world. No. It's something greater and more purposeful and more real. And naturally, that is the message of Jesus and the message of the Messiah of Israel. Amen. Well, let's bow and let's pray. Father, we are grateful for just what your word reveals in terms of just the person of Jesus, his purpose, what he came to accomplish. Father, who of us as human beings aren't struck by what you accomplish in terms of becoming one of us to more significantly provide for us and minister to us? Who of us are not struck by the fact that we don't have much to offer you, but we make ourselves available, and you say, yes, I'm willing to work in and through you. I'm willing to save you. I'm willing to forgive. I'm willing to be the atonement for that sin that separates. And Father, I just pray that all of us, as we consider just the message of this genealogy, the message of Scripture, the message of Jesus, in terms of the hope and expectation that it provides, the forgiveness and resolution it provides for us, that ultimately anything we would seek to pursue, anything that we would seek to live for, anything we would seek to define ourselves by, ultimately is lacking. That there's no ultimate significance, there's no eternal power or divine affirmation in what we would foster and what we would ultimately live for. But ultimately Jesus provides that, a connection with the divine, the connection with the eternal. And it's only by virtue of him being here on this earth, dying on a cross, to bear the penalty that our sins deserve, that we can be made right and connected with him. Father, if there's anyone that doesn't understand that message, has not believed on Jesus as their Savior, I just pray that in this Christmas season, you would press that truth, press that good news of the gospel into their hearts, understanding that ultimately that's why Jesus came, ultimately to die and be the atonement, be the one that would pay the price that our sins deserve so that we could be made right with you. And so for anyone that's far away from that, anyone that doesn't believe, we just pray for your power and influence to be drawing them to yourself and revealing even the truth of that message And for those of us who know it, I just pray that we would be praying and seeking opportunities to look for the open doors that exist in people's lives to minister that truth. And not because we're seeking to get a notch on our belt or beat people up or even convince them of something they that's bad for them, but ultimately providing a gift in terms of what we see is true and what has been the resolution of our life in terms of just knowing you in a personal way through the sacrifice of Christ. And so, Father, we lift all ourselves before you and ask you to work in the powerful ways that only you can. It's in your Son, Jesus Christ's name, that we do pray. Amen.